Well, this morning we're going to be finishing the book of Galatians, and we're going to be taking the last section, which is the closing section of this letter, and it's verses 11 through 18. So let's read these verses, then we'll pray, and then we will step right into this message. Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Well, let's ask God for his help as we come to this closing part of the letter of Galatians. Our Father in heaven, we think this morning as we come to your word about how the people of God have gathered around the word of God for centuries, for millennia. We think even of how in the garden, Adam and Eve, your first people in covenant with you, gathered around your word to see how that they would tend the garden and how they should carry out their lives in this world. And we think of your people gathering the patriarchs in Exodus as they were rescued from Pharaoh's grasp and they became your covenanted nation at Sinai. We think of how they've gathered around your word through the prophets, gathering around your word up into the coming of Jesus and to Acts, the church, from the founding of the church all the way through history's different periods of the church's existence until today. And we thank you for how your word has shepherded your people through their exile. Your word has powerfully transformed your people. Your word has saved the lost, created churches, sustained churches, and enabled churches to bring glory to God in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. And we pray this morning that your word would come to our souls with transformative power. If there's anybody who does not know Jesus, who's not a Christian this morning, we ask that your word would bring them to see Jesus as beautiful, attractive, and glorious, and one who can bear up and take away their sin and shame and guilt and welcome them into his great heart. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Galatians 6, verse 11 says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Paul typically, when he wrote, used what's called an amanuensis, or an assistant, to write his letters. But in verse 11 here, he says he is taking up the reed pen with his own hand. So he is taking this section upon himself, and he is writing it himself with big, bold letters. He's taking it upon himself to communicate this in such a way that the Galatians understand this section is extremely important. I don't know if you've ever had a letter and somebody writes at the bottom of it, if you even write anymore, maybe it's a text, it's all caps, or it's a letter with big, huge, bold, and Sharpie, like maybe you write on the refrigerator for your teenager to remember, I don't know, take out the trash. Huge, big, bold letters, right? So that they understand, remember this, see this. That's what Paul is doing here. He's actually writing in big, bold font with his own hand to communicate the importance of this ending. And one way in which this ending is important is that in this ending, he re-emphasizes all of the main themes of the book. And I think as we go through it today, we will see how all of the different contours and shapes and strokes in the book kind of come together here in this beautiful ending where you see this all fitting together in one beautiful picture. However, there is another reason why this section is very important, and that is because this section is uniquely tied to the section that preceded it, and so it actually flows from Galatians 5:25 to 6:10. Now, one theologian pointed this out, and it was a huge light bulb for me. I've never seen this before in the text, so I don't want you to think that this is original with me. Peter just saw this in the text. But many people think that chapter 6 really should start with chapter 5, verse 25. And as we've taken that last section, remember we took it in two parts, how gospel community is shaped, or when a gospel community is shaped by gospel culture. We took that into two sections, and those two sections took up verses 25 of chapter 5 through verse 10 of chapter 6. And we saw that the Apostle Paul was emphasizing what a church looks like when it keeps in step with the Spirit, when it keeps in step, chapter 2, as Paul said to Peter, with the gospel, same thing. When a local church is shaped by the gospel, we saw that a local church is a humble community in chapter 5, verse 26, a healing community in chapter 6, verse 1, a helping community in chapter 6, verse 2 through 5, and an open-handed community in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. So you see, he started out, if you live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. So you possess the Spirit as new covenant people. But just because you possess the Spirit doesn't mean that you're always keeping in step with that Spirit. Or just because you possess gospel doctrine, chapter 2, doesn't mean that you always practically keep in step with that gospel doctrine. And Paul says, if you keep in step with the gospel, if you keep in step with the Spirit, this is what the local church culture and community will look like. And it is a beautiful, glorious vision of the local church. But there's one big question kind of coming out of this. Well, why did the Galatians fail so miserably in looking like Jesus and his work, the gospel? And what is the fundamental problem among the Galatians? Well, we said before that chapter 5, verse 26 kind of functioned like a big, bold, overarching header for this whole discussion about what a local church community's culture should look like. Paul said, let us not become conceited. Conceited. Pride, conceit. Pride or conceit is the fundamental problem among the Galatians. And you can see how Paul returns again and again to this theme. If you look at chapter 6, verse 1, right after he talks about how the church should be a healing or restoring community that restores brothers and sisters who fall into sin and gentleness, he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see that in verse 1b? He's saying, don't forget, don't be conceited. Because conceit is going to make you harsh and people who don't aim to restore one another who have fallen into sin. And then when he talks about bearing one another's burdens in verse 2, immediately in verse 3 he says, for if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. He returns again to the theme of conceit or pride. And what is he communicating? You're not going to be a burden-bearing people, a people who are full of Christ-shaped love with mutual care and help if there's pride. If you think yourself to be something when you're nothing, you're not going to be a burden-bearing people. So he's referring to this conceit and this pride again and again. And pride, as we defined it before, is a self-centered life. It is orbiting around yourself. And orbiting around yourself, a self-centered life, is the total opposite of the life of love, which is an others-centered life. Paul in chapter 5, verse 13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does a local church look like that is marked by love? It looks like serving one another, which doesn't look like chapter 5, verse 26, provoking one another and envying one another. That flows out of a self-centeredness, conceit. It doesn't look like harshness and not caring for gently and seeking to restore fallen and broken brothers and sisters. That flows out of conceit and pride. It doesn't look like people not bearing one another's burdens, or as he goes on, not even financially helping one another in the body and not caring for the poor and needy in the community surrounding the church. That happens when people grab hold of their money because their money gives them some sense of self-worth. It validates them. You don't grasp for power and wealth when you live by love to serve one another. Well, how does this all tie in to chapter 6, verses 11 through 18? Well, what's the main thrust of verses 11 through 18? He's talking about boasting. You see that? Look at verse 13. The circumcised, they want to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Verse 14, Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the problem? Conceit. Conceit. This word, the word used for conceit actually could be translated empty boasting. Bruce, one commentator, says, quote, this word conceit in chapter 5, verse 26 means, quote, when there is nothing to boast about, you're boasting, empty pride. So tie this in. So what's the problem, this conceit problem among the Galatians? It's their problem is they're boasting in emptiness. They have a wrong boast. That's their problem. The reason why there's, as he says, the works of the flesh, there's so much dissension, anger, rivalry, envy, division among them. The reason why they're using their freedom as an opportunity to serve themselves. The reason why they are provoking and envying one another is because they have a boasting problem. Their boast is empty. Their boasting is vain. Their boasting is in their flesh. And that's how this section here ties into the previous section. Paul is saying, you've got a wrong boast, and here's the right boast. If you boast in the cross, then your life will be transformed. You're going to see different fruit flowing from you and popping up in the local church. Well, how does gospel culture follow from gospel boasting? Well, that's what I want to look at with you this morning. In the first place, we see two ways of boasting in this section. Look at verses 12 through 14. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Who is Paul referring to here? It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. This is the false teachers, right? Those called the Judaizers. So you have the false teachers first and their way of boasting. And what is their way of boasting? Verse 13, they desire to boast in your flesh. So you have the false teachers and their boasting, which is in the flesh. But then you have another way, and that's Paul. But far be it from me, verse 14, that's Paul, to boast except. So Paul has an exclusive boast. He does not boast in anything else other than what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have two ways of boasting. The false teachers boasting in the flesh. Paul boasting in the cross. Well, first let's think about this boasting in the flesh. Look at verse 12 again. It says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. A good showing in the flesh. They may boast in your flesh. What is this idea of boasting, this showing? Well, if you think about somebody on a stage, they're putting on a show, right? They want to perform. And why do they want to perform? They want to perform for your applause. They want the applause of the crowd. And this taps into something really important that we need to think about. C.S. Lewis pointed out in his address, The Weight of Glory, how that all of us, made in the image of God, are hardwired to long for applause, to want praise. Now, we are hardwired to want the praise and the applause of God, ultimately. And that's why we find Jesus saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, when we appear and we see him. He will say, well done. And that well done fulfills something very essential about being creatures who are in covenant with God. Creatures in covenant with God are designed to long for the well done of their God. Now, because we are sinners and we don't hear the well done of God, because we sin and fail all the time, our hearts are disordered and broken, we cannot hear that well done of God that we so long to hear. We're not going to have God applaud us when we perform in our lives because we're sinners and we're broken, right? So we long for this applause from God that we don't have. And so when we can't find it from God, then we look for it from something else. Paul says that these false teachers wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. The false teachers were, in a sense, performing for somebody. Who were they performing for? It says, in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. There were Jewish zealots, that's most likely what this is referring to, who did not believe that these individuals took the law seriously unless they compelled the Gentiles to be circumcised. And so they wanted their approval. They wanted the zealots' approval. One, they didn't want to be persecuted, so there's an element of fear here, right? They didn't want to face the pain of persecution, so it pushed them to perform. And they're performing so that these guys would say, well done. Well done. You take the law seriously. We can tell because you have forced the Gentiles, to be circumcised. And again, the problem is not that people are being circumcised, it is that they are being forced or compelled to be circumcised. It's interesting that the same word translated force here is used of Peter, where he compelled the Gentiles and acted hypocritically. There's this compulsion that is the problem. It's not simply the act of being circumcised. You can be circumcised if you'd like. It's up to your individual liberty. But these people were forcing, which brings up that whole theme right throughout the book of Galatians, where the old covenant has passed away, and yet they were saying you must keep the old covenant to be accepted before God. And the idea very clearly that Paul has taught throughout Galatians, that you are not accepted before God by your performance, but by the performance of Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is received by faith. They are forcing these people to be circumcised, and they are doing so they could put on this show for these zealots so they would get their applause, and so in turn they would not be circumcised. Verse 13 is interesting. Paul says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. You remember Romans chapter 2? I think Pastor Mark is about to go there soon, where it shows how the Jews did not keep the law that they held in such high esteem. And there's just this hypocrisy. Like, these people aren't even really keeping the law, but they're going to force people to be circumcised because the circumcision thing is something that they can do, right? It's external. So that they can get everybody, who's all the zealots, to praise them and applaud them so they don't have to be persecuted. So they want to do this so that they may boast in your flesh. These false teachers boasted in external performance. They're boasting in their own performance, and they're boasting in the performance of the Galatians if they are circumcised, the Gentiles. Well, what does this mean, the flesh, boasting in the flesh? They are finding their boast in performance. Your boast is your identity. It is what gives you self-esteem, self-confidence, value. It is what gives you the ability to hold your head up high. The root of this word in the Greek is actually neck. And some feel that the idea here being communicated is holding your head up high with confidence. Boast, this word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament as like a battle cry. It was, you would boast, you would cry out with confidence when you thought about all of the things that would give you the ability to have victory in your battle. And so this boast is saying, I am thinking about and communicating what gives me self-confidence and the ability to triumph. So think for a moment about when you are down and when you have lost, say you've lost face in a relationship or you've done something wrong. What is it that gives you self-confidence? What is it that gives you self-esteem? You say, well, I'm a talented musician. Well, I've done such and such well. I've been a pretty good person in these areas. What is it about you that gives you the ability to hold your head up high? Now, if you follow the way of these false teachers, it will be something that you have done. It will be something that you are. You will be boasting in your flesh. And as we said before, you will be seeking your approval from other people. Because we already know God isn't going to applaud us for anything that we are or anything that we've done. But other people will. And I want you to see here how boasting in the flesh is what creates this loveless, self-centered local church community. When you boast in your flesh, you look at relationships with other people and you think of what you can get out of it. You look at somebody else as a tool. You think, how can this relationship with this person, how can this person give me promotion? How can this person give me praise? How can this person give me applause? You can even be really twisted about it. You could seek out a discipling relationship with somebody so that you will get applause from other brothers and sisters. You could seek out the most needy person and give to them and show compassion to them so that you can get applause from people. And so that you can validate yourself and find self-worth and value. You see how twisted we can become? And all of this is flowing out of this boasting in what we are or what we have done, boasting in our flesh, instead of, as Paul says, boasting in the cross. Paul says, opposed to this, we should be boasting not in our flesh, but in the cross. Look at verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's boasting is not in anything he is or anything he has done, but it is in Jesus Christ and what he has done in the cross. I should add a caveat here. This doesn't mean that there's no appropriate boasting in anything that we have done in every context, because look at chapter 6, verse 4. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. What Paul is getting at there is that it's appropriate for a believer when he looks at his life and he sees how Jesus has shaped him over the past couple of years and has matured him, it is appropriate for him to say, praise God for what God has done in me. That's not the boasting that Paul's getting at in verses 11 through 18. He's talking here about that fundamental boast, as I said, that gives you self-worth, value, self-confidence before God and before men. This, Paul says, this fundamental thing, this foundation slab of what gives me my self-worth and confidence, Paul says, is not in my flesh, is not in me or anything I've done, but is in the cross. The grounds for boasting that leads to a life of self-sacrificial love instead of self-centeredness is boasting in the cross. Now, we need to feel how radical and even disturbing this would have been to say in the first century. Paul's object of boasting was anything but something worthy of boasting in the minds of the first century people. As Bruce wrote, the very mention of the cross in Paul's day provoked unspeakable horror and loathing. According to Cicero, even mentioning the word cross was impolite in Roman society. The cross was an object, an instrument of torture. It was used to kill the most shameful and unworthy people in all of society, and the cross was designed to publicly display their shame and unworthiness before everybody who went by. And here we have the Apostle Paul saying, "This cross is my boast. This cross is my identity. Here in the cross, I find my self-worth, I find my value, and I find my confidence in this cross." When he preached, he said in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that he preached the word of the cross, meaning his whole gospel could be summed up in the word cross. Or as he said in another place, that he preached Christ and him crucified. Think of Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9, where the Apostle Paul goes through all of the things that he had accomplished in his life. He says, look, if anybody has reason to boast in the flesh or to have confidence in the flesh, see another way of saying boast, I have all the more. Because look, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Like, I've done just about everything anybody could want to do. I've held the highest positions you could want to hold. I have an incredible intellect, obviously being trained by Gamaliel, excellent training. But I count all of these things, as he says here, as loss or as dung, as excrement in comparison to Jesus, in comparison to the cross. None of these things were his grounds of boasting, but the cross was. Okay, Paul, why is the cross your ground of boasting? And how does the cross transform your values and transform you from being a self-centered individual to a others-centered individual? Why boast in the cross? First, the cross turns everything upside down. Paul says, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Okay, we're going to dive into that in a moment. But what took place at the cross? Every Christian would say, Jesus on the cross bore my punishment. He suffered the legal condemnation for my sin. That's what happened on the cross. Isaiah 53, he laid all of the sins of his people, or as the Hebrew could be translated, he made them to meet on him. And Jesus suffered the chastisement of his people, the stripes of his people. 1 Peter says the same thing, that Jesus took the sins of his people upon himself and suffered for their sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus became sin for us on the cross. And he suffered as a sinner. So that's what's taking place on the cross, fundamentally. Jesus is making atonement for his people. He's becoming a curse for his people. Paul pointed this out in chapter 3 when he said that Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Jesus became a curse on the cross so that we might receive the blessings of the gospel and be made a part of the people of God. That's the heart of the book of Galatians. The reason why the gospel is so important and so central is because the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The reason why works will never get you to be accepted before God is because the reason why that is so deeply offensive to God is because of the work of Jesus. To say that it is by faith is to say it is by Christ. Jesus Christ here on the cross makes atonement for sin. The cross is the complete opposite of the world's system of human boasting. The world's system of self-validation, of value taken from oneself and one's own performance, is radically displaced by the cross. The cross embraces human failure, nails it to a tree in perfect love and mercy, and by grace brings shame and guilt to an end for God's people. In the cross, we hear the well done of God. So that, as Lewis said, one day, quote, the door on which we've been knocking all our lives will open at last, end quote. So because of the cross, you who are a broken, sinful person, you can have the applause of God. As Lewis went on to say in The Weight of Glory, you will be noticed by God. As you perform your life in Christ, you will one day hear God applaud. Well done, my precious child, my good and faithful servant. And when that well done sinks down into your soul, it turns everything upside down. When you're boasting in your flesh, you're looking for applause from other people, and so all of your relationships treat people as objects to further your self-promotion and your self-praise. When you boast in the cross, you are humbled and you receive grace, which frees you from a self-centered life to an others-centered life, so that all of your relationships turn into opportunities to give more grace. You see how that works? That's how boasting in the cross is the answer to chapter 5, verse 25, to chapter 6, verse 10. Boasting in the cross changes everything. Look at what he says in verse 14. The world is crucified to me. Bruce comments, quote, the one who makes the cross supreme, indeed his solidarity, his grounds of boasting, all of the accepted standards of social life are turned upside down. A total transvaluation of values has taken place. He has made a radical reassessment of everything in the light of the cross, end quote. The world as a system, particularly a system of boasting in the flesh, is annihilated by the cross. The cross exposes the system of boasting for what it is, the world, as it is nailed to a cross. It is shown to be what it is, something that is empty, something that is vain, something that can never pay up. Remember, conceit, empty boasting, boasting in the way that the world says, by who I am and what I've done. That is an empty boasting, and the cross kills this entire system of boasting. Embracing the reality of the cross and making it our boast, our identity and self-confidence, and the ability to hold our head up high transforms our entire value system. We are no longer seeking for, longing for, grasping for power and position and acceptance in the world. We don't need it. Because of the cross. The cross has shown us a different way is a better way. So the cross actually shows us that gentleness and humility has greater value than power. than grasping power and self-promotion. The cross shows us that it's better to give than to receive. The cross shows us that we can pour out grace and love on people and we don't need anything in return. Because we are satisfied fully with the well done of God in the gospel, and we don't need, yes, it's good to hear, but we don't need to hear the well done of men. How can you be a people that don't provoke and envy one another? Because you don't look at people. You don't look at people as tools to validate you. That's what keeps you from separating into all this tribalism, right? Tribalism is a way to validate yourself. I'm a part of this group. But not when you embrace the cross. When you embrace the cross, you can treat brothers and sisters who fail with humility and gentleness. When you embrace the cross, you can bear one another's burdens, even if you bear and bear and bear and bear and bear and get nothing in return. Well, that's what Jesus bore all of our sins on the cross when we are totally unworthy of having them being born. You can give your money to the church, not so that the preacher can get rich, but you can give your money to brothers and sisters who are in need, and you can give of your money and your possessions and even your time and energy to the poor and the needy in the community around you. As chapter 6 and verse 10 said, doing good to everyone, because money is no longer the end all. See, the cross shows us the way of humility and servanthood is the way that ends in glory. It transforms all of our values. Second, the cross brings us into the new creation. Paul says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. This is tied into what Paul has said earlier. The world's been crucified to me. The world system is shown to be what it is, and it is annihilated. And I to the world, I appear now to the world as nothing, because I don't care about their value system. I'm not concerned. Verse 15 then says, and also the cross brings us into this new creation. Circumcision doesn't count for anything, nor uncircumcision. Circumcision referring to being a Jew or following the old covenant, uncircumcision being a Gentile. Paul's saying, neither one of those. Your ethnicity does not, look what it says, count for anything. Doesn't count for anything before God or before the family of God. The fact that you are a Jew or a Gentile does not make you accepted or rejected. And this circumcision and uncircumcision kind of stands in for any external thing. Anything you do externally, your religious observances. It's great to read the Bible, it's great to go to church, but none of that counts for anything at the end of the day, as far as your fundamental acceptance before God and acceptance in the family of God and His covenant people. You can give a lot of money to the poor, that's good, you should, but fundamentally that's not going to make you accepted and hear the well done of God. What does? The new creation. That's what counts. As one commentator said, you see here how the cross has both an annihilative power, it kills the world, and then a creative power, it brings us into the new creation. As Schreiner says, quote, the new creation has dawned in the cross of Christ, end quote. The cross is the inauguration of the new creation. The second coming, Jesus coming again, is the realization of that new creation. As I've said before, in the gospel, we have enrolled in the present, we have enrolled in the future. We have received that kingdom that is not fully yet already. And Paul pointed this out in the very beginning of Galatians in verse 4 of chapter 1, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the what? Present evil age. Present evil age. How does he deliver us from the present evil age? By bringing us into the new creation by the work of the cross. Every one of us have tasted, if we know Jesus, of the new creation. Jesus is the second Adam who has come to undo the curse and redeem his people and the whole universe. He is the king of, the redeemer of, and the creator of this new creation, his eternal
kingdom. And his eternal kingdom is tied to the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that brings us into this new creation. If you have your Bibles, look at Isaiah chapter 32. And this just ties again into another theme in Galatians, right? We've seen gospel doctrine, and Spirit. Justification, promise to Abraham, Spirit. Chapter 5, it's talking about the Spirit. Chapter 4, talking about the Spirit. It's the Spirit that brings us into new creation. In Isaiah 32, look at verse 12. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. So you have this picture here, right, of the curse. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. What happens when the Spirit's poured out from on high? The wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The fruitful field is deemed a forest. Justice dwells in the wilderness. Righteousness abides in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. This here is a picture of this cursed world looking towards new creation, new heavens and new earth. When the Spirit is poured out, this desolate ground becomes a fruitful field. Okay, you and I, Christian, your heart was a desolate field, okay? There's nothing growing there. It was nasty, it was dead, there's no water, there's nothing. We talked about Psalm 1 last Sunday a.m. Psalm 1 describes the heart of the righteous man as a tree planted by rivers of water in a garden, like pointing back to Eden. The Spirit is poured out into your hearts when you're born again, and your heart pops into a fruitful field. Your heart becomes an Eden, where it was once desolate, through the pouring out of the Spirit of God. And that, what has happened in you, you being made new, you being made fruitful, is a foretaste of what is going to happen across this entire world. When righteousness covers the earth as the sea does, the Spirit has been poured out into your hearts, making you fruitful, and the Spirit will be poured out upon the entire universe, and it will all be made a new heavens, a new earth, full of glory and righteousness. And Paul is saying, you guys, right here, who have been born again, you have entered into, you've like stepped literally into that flowing stream of the Spirit that is going to produce a glorious new creation. Like, it is so incredibly 100% foolproof certain that you will experience new heavens and new earth. Why? Because the Spirit that brings new heavens and new earth has brought life in your soul. And that life is tending towards that new creation. And Paul is saying, new creation is what matters. Like, you being created new with Jesus living in your soul, that is what matters. That's what counts. This is just simply pointing to the reality of faith in the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ, uniting us with Christ. We're made new creations. And in that new creation, we find a kingdom of grace. There is no condemnation in that new kingdom. Sins are not counted in that new kingdom. You are considered righteous in that new kingdom. You are given the well done of God in that new kingdom. And here's something very interesting that John Owen was reading a while back, pointed out. One day when God sees you and says, well done, good and faithful servant, there is an aspect of that in which he is saying, well done, because of the record of Jesus imputed to you. But there's another aspect where he actually looks at your heart and says, your heart is beautiful. You know that God actually looks at your heart and thinks that your heart has real, true beauty to it as a Christian, because you've been made new. He's not only pleased with you because of Jesus who stands in your place. He's pleased with you because of Jesus who lives in you. There is a part of the real you that is beautiful. And one day when that blossoms fully, you will be fully beautiful and fully glorious and fully perfect. And that's what counts, is this new creation. And Paul says, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." What he means here is that everybody who understands that it's Christ and Him crucified who brings us into this new creation that counts and not what we just externally do, who walk by that rule, peace and mercy be on them and upon the Israel of God. In the context of this whole book, it becomes very clear Paul is referring to the church as the Israel of God, right? He has been emphasizing, you are the children of Abraham by faith, even if you're not physically circumcised. There's also other places in Scripture, Romans 9, which talks about true Israel. There's 1 Corinthians, I think it might be 10, verse 18, which talks about Israel according to the flesh. And there's this idea in Scripture of an Israel that's according to the flesh, and then there's spiritual Israel. And here, the church of Jesus Christ becomes end-time Israel, becomes the Israel of the last days. And that's not to say that there is no ethnic Israel anymore. But it is to say that the true promises of Abraham and the new covenant are made with a body of Jews and Gentiles who have gathered together as a new Israel. And that, according to Paul, is what counts. Verse 17, he says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." Paul is saying, I don't want to talk about this anymore. I bear in my body the marks that matter. You know what marks matter? Not the mark of circumcision, the mark of being persecuted for Christ. And those marks matter because they show my union with the crucified Christ. That's what matters. And Paul, you see, can bear on his body the marks of Jesus. He can endure persecution. And as we're going to see next Sunday as we get into Daniel, Paul can suffer humbly and graciously because the cross has upended his value system. He can rejoice in marks instead of grumble and be frustrated over marks. Because the cross has shown him that marks, that humility, that being a servant, that suffering in the shape of the cross is the way to glory. So, friends, Paul ends this book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with your spirit, brothers. Amen. We have seen some of the key themes touched on again in this last section: spirit, new creation, gospel, Christ and his cross, being justified by Jesus and his work received through faith and not by our works. And what does all of this mean for our lives right now? Remember again, you can tell how deeply the gospel has evangelized every crevice and canyon of your heart by how selfless you are. Ask yourself, do I see provoking in me others or edifying others? Do I see envy or rejoicing that others are promoted? Am I glad to bear one another's burdens, even if they don't deserve it? Do I treat people with gentleness or harshness? Am I freely giving of my time and my possessions to those who need it in the church and to the poor and needy in the community? And if I'm struggling in those areas, Paul says, it's likely a problem of boasting. If you can really understand and grasp that your self-worth, your self-confidence, your self-esteem, your value, what gives you the ability to hold your head up high is found in Jesus and his cross, and nothing that you are and have done, it will free you from selfishness. So let's end with a word of prayer.